If you have your Bibles this morning, we're still in the book of Hebrews. In fact, we're basically just starting the book of Hebrews. We're in chapter 3. I want to look at verses 7 through chapter 4, verse 11 this morning, and consider with you the topic, the deadly danger of disbelief. And the phrase that Christian repeated several times in that song, there must be more than this. That's basically what the writer is saying here. In the life of the Christian, there's more than what most of us are willing to experience. God has in store for us wonderful, glorious things, and so few Christians take full advantage of what God is making available. And since that's kind of what we're looking at, I want to read with you, beginning in chapter 3, verse 7, through chapter 4, verse 11. The scripture says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my work for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation and said to them, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my way. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now, with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, so I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterwards have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." We have previously noted that there are several main purposes of the writer of the book of Hebrews. We've seen already that one of those purposes was to understand that Jesus Christ is better. He's pointed out that Jesus is better than angels, Jesus is better than the prophets, Jesus is better than the prophet Moses. Another one of the purposes of this book is to encourage believers to go on in the Lord towards Christian maturity. Now, in saying that, understand that the danger is not that we will lose our salvation. Rather, it is the warning of verse 13 of chapter 3, where we are told, "Beware, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." There are Canaan Christians, and there are wilderness Christians. Which kind are you? Are you a victorious Christian, or are you a defeated Christian? In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 through chapter 4, verse 11, we see two kinds of believers. We see those who are growing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And on the other hand, we see those who are failing to believe and to grow. Those in that latter group, those who are failing to believe and to grow, are going through a wilderness experience of defeat and shame. Theirs is basically a miserable experience as a Christian. I don't know of anything that will cause you more misery than to be a true believer in Jesus Christ, to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you possess Christ in your heart and life, and yet for whatever reason you become hardened towards Him, you refuse to be obedient, you refuse to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and that will make you one of the most miserable people on the face of the earth. And that's what He's talking about here. When we invite Jesus Christ into our heart and life, we become children of God. According to John chapter 1, verse 12, as many as received Him, to them gave He the right, the opportunity to become the children of God, even as many as believed on His name. So we don't deny that. We don't argue with that. We also know that according to the Gospel of John, that we are born into God's family through faith. John 3:16, everybody knows it, so I don't have to repeat it. But we know that we come to Jesus Christ through a birth process. But even though you call on the name of Jesus, even though Jesus came for the purpose of sparing you from eternity in a devil's hell, and you receive Him as your Lord and Savior, there is the possibility of a person being a true believer, a true child of God, and yet not live the type of victorious Christian life that God wants them to live. God intends us to experience Him fully. God intends us to live within everything that He's made available to us. And when we don't take advantage of that, we rob ourselves. We need to take a look and to understand then this danger, this deadly danger of disbelief. To illustrate that, the writer begins with a passage that's a quotation from Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. There the psalmist recounted the experience of the children of Israel on their way from the land of Egypt into the land of Canaan. Now, when you read these verses that we've read this morning, some of it can get kind of convoluted. You find yourself saying, what? What's he talking about? How's he making this connection between what went on with the children of Israel coming out of Egypt and going into the promised land? How's he relating that to any modern day Christian experience? Now, one of the things that we need to notice that he's trying to point out is the tragedy of disbelief. Again, look at verse 7, chapter 3. Beginning there, I'll read that passage from Psalms. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways, so I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now look at verses 15 through 19. Verse 15 says, while it is said, today if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, for who having heard rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now, with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. The events recorded in the Old Testament often serve as illustrations of New Testament realities. Now, that does not mean that those Old Testament stories are fictitious. These are things that really happened. But the Apostle Paul tells us in the book of Romans, whatsoever things were written before were written for our learning. So many of the things that we see in the Old Testament serve to teach us something when we come into the New Testament. Here we learn from the experience of the children of Israel. Three locations were important in understanding the history of Israel: Egypt, the wilderness, and Canaan. God delivered Israel from the land of Egypt. When they applied the blood of the Passover lamb to the houses, all the people who were under the blood were spared. When they came to the land, or to the Red Sea, God miraculously opened that sea so that they could pass over on dry land. That's a picture of our salvation. You and I are under the blood of Jesus Christ. We who have been born again have passed from death unto life. We've been led out of the land of Egypt, so to speak. We've come out of the land of sin. But God not only wanted to take Israel out of something, He also wanted to put them into something. It was His intention that the people would be obedient as He led them out of Egypt and led them into the land of promise, into Canaan. However, between Egypt and Canaan, there is a wilderness. And in that wilderness, the people began to rebel against God. And in their rebellion, they decided maybe things would be better for us if we went back to Egypt. But once they had been under the blood and through the Red Sea, they were done with Egypt forever. There was no way they could go back. They were done with that. They had to focus on what was in front of them, and they weren't doing it. They were grumbling. They were complaining. They were rebelling against God. They did not trust God. They did not believe God. And as a result of that, He never was able to lead that entire generation, except for two men. He was never able to lead them into the land of promise. Now, notice how Israel rebelled. What happened to the children of Israel is familiar to us. Instead of believing in God's ability to lead them to the land of promise, to Canaan, they rebelled against Him. And instead of going into Canaan, they wandered around for 40 years. We knew that. Okay? Israel's history was one of miracle after miracle after miracle. Now, the amazing thing about that is this. These are people who had witnessed the sparing of life of all in the house where the blood of the Lamb was spread. These are individuals who had witnessed firsthand God separating the Red Sea. You would think that those two events alone would be enough to make people believe. You would think that if you were there and had been a part of what was going on in Egypt the night the death angel passed through, and the firstborn of every form of life was taken, except for those who were under the blood of the sacrificial lamb. You would think that those who were standing at the shore of the Red Sea, not knowing where to go, not knowing what to do, but stepping that first foot into those waters, seeing God open those waters so that they could go through on dry land. You would think, wow, how can you doubt a God of that magnitude? How can you doubt a God that powerful? How can you disbelieve or distrust a God who can do those kind of things? This was the same God, as if those two things were not enough. The same God who provided manna from heaven, angel food cake, if you will, every day, a miracle. When they needed water, the Spirit of God said to Moses, just tap your rod on the rock and water gushed forth. When Israel needed God's guidance, He set up a cloud before them by day and a fiery pillar before them by night. Miracle after miracle after miracle, and yet they chose to disbelieve. They would not trust God. And it grieved God with that entire generation, as we see in verse 10. Now, that word that is translated grieve basically means disgusted. God was disgusted by their disbelief. And because of that, they did not enter into the land of promise. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Now, verse 11 again. I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Rest there is speaking of Canaan. Because they disobeyed, because they did not trust me, God said they will never enter into the promised land. Verse 17 asks, now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? So, with the exception of those two men, Joshua and Caleb, all of that generation wandered around in the wilderness until they died, and their graves were a testimony to the deadly danger of disbelief. Had they trusted God, that never would have happened. Look at verse 18 and 19. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now, what does that tragedy in the history of Israel teach us as modern Christians today? If we look at Egypt, Egypt represents the land of sin. Okay? Canaan represents victory in the life of a believer. Canaan does not represent heaven. Okay? Some of the old hymns we sing tend to mislead us in that. Canaan was never, you read the Old Testament, Canaan was never heaven. There were battles over in Canaan. There were giants over in Canaan. There's no battles in heaven. No giants. Well, there might be giants. I don't know. That one just caught me totally off guard. If that giant repented of his sin, he's in heaven. I have to give that some thought. However, what we're looking at is Canaan representing victorious lives in believers. The wilderness then depicts the defeated life in the daily experience of a child of God. Those who are not, because of their disbelief and their distrust in God, are not experiencing the fullness of what God intends them to experience. So we need to be careful that we do understand fully the tragedy of disbelief. Now notice secondly, the treachery of disbelief. Look at verse 12 in chapter 3. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who having heard rebelled, indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that he would not enter, that they would not enter into his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter into rest because of their unbelief. Chapter 4, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, okay? Therefore, since a promise remains of entering into his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he said. After the illustration that God gives concerning the children of Israel, the writer of Hebrews added an exhortation here. He basically wants them to understand that there's a danger in letting an evil heart of unbelief enter into your life, which would cause you to depart from God. We who are believers, we're told in chapter 4, ought to encourage one another. Okay, that's why we have Bible studies. That's why we have fellowships. We are to be encouragers of one another to live a victorious Christian life. Far easier to go on and grow in the maturity of the Lord if you surround yourself with fellow believers who are on that same path. Have you ever noticed that when someone begins to falter in their faith, one of the first things that you'll notice is they begin to disassociate themselves with the body of believers. Why is that? Probably because they know they're messing up. They know that they are dishonoring God and being disobedient. They know that they are going contrary to what the body of believers is trying to accomplish, and so they begin to disassociate themselves. It's important, therefore, that we encourage one another. I think one of the saddest testimonies of a church would be that anyone would leave after a worship service and say, you know, not a person spoke to me. I sat in that church. I was there early. I stayed a little bit after the service. Not one person came up to me and spoke to me. What a tragedy. We are to encourage one another. We don't know at any given time what might be going on in someone else's life. I can stand up here and look all chipper and dapper and just, you know, be preaching. Thanks, Ben. Appreciate that encouragement. But you don't know what's going on. I might be fighting, I'm not, but I might be fighting a real inner turmoil. I might have something going on in my life that is just causing me to struggle in my faith. I can put on a good face. I can try to overcome it with a facade, but you don't know. And it might be that the thing that I need most at any given time, the thing that any brother or sister in Christ might need most at any given time, is just someone to come up and put an arm around their shoulder and say, I'm praying for you. I love you. Thank you for what you do in Christ. Just an encouraging word. You don't have to know what's going on. Just assume this. Assume that there is something going on in everybody's life. Because sometime during the day, that's going to be true. There's going to be some circumstance that you would rather not face. There's going to be something come into your life that you wish had never happened. And just to have the encouragement of faithful believers, as he's saying there, we need to encourage one another so that the deceitfulness of sin doesn't overtake anyone. Now, the deceitfulness of sin really means the trickery or the treachery of sin, the strategy of sin. Sin is indeed sinful, deceitful, and it is possible for Christians to be tricked by sin. Now, they don't want to be. They don't intend to be. But sin is subtle. Sin is treacherous. And it can enter in. And if we give it a foothold, it can pretty soon overtake us. Be careful. Don't let sin cause your heart to be hardened, is what he's saying. God's exhortation is this. Don't depart from the living God because you have sin in your life. If you do, you are destined to die in the wilderness of failure as a believer. You're not going to lose your salvation. But you are going to lose the joy, the gladness, the rejoicing that can be yours in your relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Through the hardening of your heart to sin, the deceitfulness of sin. People may say, don't know how it happened. Don't know where it started. But I let this thing enter into my life, and now it's destroying everything that I stand for. Some could go so far as to say, it has cost me my family. It's caused me everything that I've worked my entire life as a Christian to accomplish. And yet that sin entered in. You got your eyes off of Jesus. Because of the guilt and the shame of that, you began to withdraw from the fellowship of believers. And pretty soon your heart has become hardened towards the wooing and the work of the Holy Spirit of God. And it's always devastating. It is always a devastating thing. Chapter 4 begins with a second exhortation. Therefore, he says, since a promise remains entering his rest, let us not fear. Or let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Now you read that and you say, no, wait a minute. I thought as a Christian, I wasn't supposed to fear. I thought as a Christian, I was supposed to have no fear whatsoever. I was supposed to trust in God, hence no fear. Understand what he's talking about there. He's not talking about fear in respect to being afraid of God. What he's talking about is being cautious. What he's saying is, if you allow this sin to enter into your heart, it's going to rob you of rest. It's going to rob you of your joy in Christ. It's not going to rob you of your salvation. Remember, he's not trying to convert anyone to faith here. He's talking to Christians. He's talking to believers. So he's not saying, you know, you're going to lose your salvation. There is nothing in Scripture that teaches that you can lose your salvation. Nothing. Okay? So he's not talking about that. What he's talking about is losing victory in your life as a Christian. There are backslidden, defeated Christians scattered all over the land. Now, I tend to agree with some that there are a bunch of folks who profess faith in Jesus Christ, but do not really possess faith in Jesus Christ. Those are not Christians who are backslidden. Those are lost folks. Okay? But there is the possibility for a person who is truly saved, who truly has been born again, as the Scripture has been teaching us, to fall back, to fall into sin, to allow our hearts to be hardened. And he's saying that we need to be careful Verse 2 says, "For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it." See, faith is the key there. They heard the same message that this writer is talking about, but it had no impact on them whatsoever. Now, Israel had God's promise as a nation, and look what they did. God had led them right to the edge of the promised land. God had told them all along, "The land is yours. I want you to go in and possess it." Promise of God. They come right to the edge of the promised land. And they said, "Let's check this out before we do anything rash. Let's send some spies over to see what's going on." So they sent 12 spies into the land of Canaan. And then when they came back with a majority report and a minority report. The majority consisted of 10, the minority consisted of 2. 10 of those spies said, "We went into the land of Canaan, and it is everything that God said it is. It is a land truly flowing with milk and honey. But there are giants over there. We can't take it." The majority always is correct, right? Wrong. The minority report, Joshua and Caleb, preached to that group of people. Their sermon would have been entitled something like, "Have faith in God." "The land is already ours," they said. "It's a beautiful land. Indeed, it is a land flowing with milk and honey, and it's already ours because God said He has given it to us. He has told us, go into the land of Canaan." They preached the message. The people heard the message, but they did not mingle the message with faith. And because of that, all of that generation, except those two men, died in the wilderness. Be careful not to allow sin to get a foothold and to harden your heart and to cause you not to enter into rest. Again, rest there being victory in your life, daily living as a Christian. Notice finally the triumph over defeat. Chapter 4, verse 4 says, if I can find it, "You know, I've come to a place in life, I think I'm going to have to go with large print. This is not good. For he who has spoken in a certain place on the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from his works, and again in this place they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Again, he designated a certain day, saying in David, 'Today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart.' For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterwards have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his work as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." In verses 4 through 11, we see triumph over disbelief. And we learn how we as believers enter into the land of rest that the writer is talking about. The key word there, obviously, is rest. Not only is there physical weariness, there is also spiritual weariness, and people need rest from all of that. Verses 4 and 5 refer to God's creation rest. We know that God created the world, the universe, in a period of 6 days. And then it says, on the seventh day, God rested from his work. Now, that doesn't mean that God took the day off. That doesn't mean that God just got him a nice big hammock there in heaven and laid down and took a rest. God was still on the job. What it means is, after that 6 day, his work was completed. It's a rest of completion. Okay? And that's what he's talking about in verses 4 and 5. In verses 6 and 8, he's talking about God's Canaan rest. That's where they would have known victory and joy if they had simply been obedient and disobedient, and undisobedient to God. In verses 9 through 11, we read the threefold rest of believers. Verse 9, and I want to read verse 9 again. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. That's a future rest. And that is glorification. What he's talking about is, ultimately, there is a day out yonder in the life of every believer in Jesus Christ when you're going to go to this wonderful place called heaven. And when you arrive in heaven, you will know the completeness, the fullness of rest in God. Verse 10, for he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. That's past rest, if you will. That's talking about salvation. That's talking about the fact that when you receive Jesus Christ into your heart as Lord and Savior, you realize that you can rest forevermore from any effort to save yourself. There is absolutely nothing that a person can do to save themselves. You can't bring anything to the equation of salvation. Salvation belongs fully to the person of Jesus Christ. And that's what he's talking about. And then verse 11 speaks of our present rest. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. That's talking about sanctification. That's talking about recognizing that in Jesus Christ, you have been set aside for his purpose. Okay? That's what sanctification is. It means to be set aside for God's purpose. God's purpose for every one of us is that we live victorious Christian lives, that we go on the Lord toward maturity, that we grow daily because of our faith, our belief, and our trust in God. And if we do not do that, we rob ourselves and we'll find ourselves wandering around in the wilderness. It is not God's desire that any of us should dawdle in the wilderness. He wants us to enter into rest. Let's stand together and pray. Father, I thank you for bringing us together this morning to share in the study of your word. Father, I pray that your spirit will move in a mighty way in our midst. If there is a decision of a spiritual nature that needs to be made this morning in the heart and the life of any person, it may be a need for salvation. It may be a need to come to Christ as Lord and Savior. It may be a need to follow the Lord in baptism, having already received Christ, but never being obedient yet to that first act of obedience, believer's baptism. It may be a desire to unite with this fellowship. Father, whatever decision needs to be reached in anyone's life, I pray that we'll see a mighty moving of your hand in our midst this morning, that you might be honored and glorified in all things. For we ask it in Christ's name, and for his sake we do pray. Amen.